There's a thought that occurs four times in the last two verses of Martin Luther's hymn here. A mighty fortress is our God. Verse 3, let me read it to you. I need some water here before I'm done. Verse 3, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed, and then notice, His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. Notice then, one little word shall fell him. Verse 4. Notice the first phrase. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, and then notice what he says, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Four times in those two verses, Martin Luther makes reference to the truth, to the Word of God and its importance. And that's what's on my heart this morning, to share with you from a couple of verses of Scripture that really talk about this particular book. And I guess the reason it's on my heart this morning, because it is something that is a constant struggle for me as a believer. Thank you so much. And that's the whole issue of me taking the time that I need to, as a Christian, as a believer, as one who knows the Lord, in this book. Though I believe it theoretically that my answers are found here, I find that so often I neglect to take the time that I need in it, in spite of what it means to me and what I know it says it is. There are two verses we would like to pick up on this morning. Well-known verses, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, and then one verse in Ephesians chapter 6, and those will be our texts this morning. And if there was going to be a title for my message this morning, it would be a title from an expression that will come in a little bit later on from the Old Testament that says, there is none like it. There is none like it. Because there was something in the Old Testament that was referred to by David, and he says, there is absolutely nothing like it. Give it to me. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. I'm reading from the NIV. For the word of God is living. The King James will say, for the word of God is quick and powerful. This translation says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes or intents of the heart. Hold your finger there for a minute and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Toward the end of the context that deals with the armor of the Christian, the armor of the believer, the protection that's ours as believers. Verse 17. Verse 17. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Both of these verses speak of the Word of God, and both of these verses liken the Word of God to a sword. And that's where I have my thought from this morning, regarding what's on my heart here. There are many analogies given in the Bible. There are many words used, many illustrations given to us to depict for us, to illustrate for us, to get home to us the nature and the ministry of this book we call the Bible, right? Jeremiah, he refers to the Word of God as a hammer. And he refers to God, to the Word of God as a fire that can melt something that is hardened, right? A hammer that can smash into pieces something that is hard. James, writing his letter, he likens the Word of God to a mirror that we can look into so that we can see ourselves as God sees us, that we can reveal where we are really at with the Lord. Matthew, when he writes in chapter 4, when Jesus was tempted, he likens the Word of God to what? To food, to bread. Man shall not live by what? Bread alone, right? He likens that. Over and over and over again, we have pictures given us of this book and its importance. Amos uses one that I like. He likens the Word of God to a plumb line. A plumb line. Now, what do you use a plumb line for, by the way? You use a plumb line to measure the vertical situation, to see how things look vertically. Is that correct? You don't take a plumb line if you want to find out how something is horizontally. Uh-uh. You take a plumb line for the other, right? And really, the Word of God has to do with that. It has to do with our relationship upward, first of all. That's primary. How are we vertically? How are we doing vertically in terms of our relationship with the Lord? So often I find myself preoccupied with the horizontal. How am I doing this way? How do I look to people? How do they think about me? What do they feel about me? That's not the important thing. The important thing is, what does God say, correct? And I'll find that out as I go to the Word of God. There's a time in Moses' life when he looked pretty good, by the way. He looked very, very good. He was very, very popular. He would have won a landslide election. Remember Jesus, and the Lord told him, God told him, say, the children of Israel needed water. And God said to him, I want you to go, Moses. I want you to speak to that rock, and water's going to come out in abundance. And Moses went, he spoke to the rock. No, he didn't. What did he do? He smote it. And what happened? No water, right? No. Water in abundance. Their thirst was quenched. The Israelites were happy. Their needs were met. And my hunch is that Moses was very popular with the Israelites that day when he smote the rock. Horizontally, he looked fine. But guess what vertically? God said, because of that act of disobedience, you will not enter the promised land. The Word of God's a plumb line. Because it first of all addresses my vertical relationship, my relationship with the Lord. Oh, I might be able to impress you. Probably not. You might be able to impress me. But that is really not the critical thing. The critical thing is not what do you think about me or what do I think about you, but what God thinks about me. The rich man said what? I am rich. I have plenty. I'm going to retire. I have enough. But God said what? You fool. You fool. The Word of God is likened that way. If we go to the Psalms, don't turn there, but Psalm 119 that's dedicated to the issue of the Scriptures, we find over and over again. Let me just read some of the word pictures that are used there to describe for us how wonderful this book is and how important it is to us. The psalmist in Psalm 119 likens the Word of God to water in verse 9. He likens it to wealth or a treasure in verse 14. He likens it to a companion in verse 24. He likens it to a song in verse 54. To honey in verse 103. To a lamp in verse 105. To our heritage in verse 111. And to great spoil in 162. And we could read more yet, but we won't. I would like for us this morning just to think about one of them. And that's the one in Hebrews chapter 4 and Ephesians chapter 6, when he likens the Word of God to a sword. To a sword. I want you to think with me about three things. First of all, the illustration that's given here. Secondly, the implication of that illustration. What's implied? And thirdly, the importance of the particular message of this illustration. So think with me about the illustration, the implication, and the importance to us. That should be pretty easy to remember, I hope. First of all, the illustration. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, he says, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged or double-edged sword. That's the illustration. He likens the Word of God to a sword. And sword speaks of power. It speaks of effectiveness. It speaks of being able to accomplish something effectively and efficiently and swiftly. So often when we think about power, we think about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, right? That's what we think of. We liken the issue of power to the Holy Spirit. But it's very interesting to me that when Paul deals with the issue of power, that he talks about the ministry of the Spirit and the ministry of the Word in the same context, parallel passages. Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 3. The context is identical, just about identical. He deals with our relationships with one another, of the wife to the husband to the wife, the parents to the children to parents, to the employee, to those who are employed, and to us, for the government. That's the context in both of those passages, in Ephesians 5 and in Colossians chapter 3. In the middle of both of them, there's one verse that stands out. And in Ephesians it says, be filled with the Spirit. But in Colossians he says what? Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And I believe he's talking about the same thing, because when the Word of Christ dwells in me richly, when I take it in, when I meditate on it, and I live by it, I am indeed being filled with the Spirit of God. I don't think we can separate the two. But here he likens the Word of God to a sword. And it speaks of that effectiveness and that power. I want you to turn with me, and hold your finger in Ephesians, okay, because I'm going to come back there. But go back to the Old Testament for a minute, to chapter 21 of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 21. First Samuel chapter 21. And we'll just read from starting with verse 9. No, let's back up to verse 8. 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 8. It's talking about a sword here. Verse 8. David asked Ahimelech, do you have a spear or a sword here? I haven't brought my sword or have any other weapon because the king's business was urgent. Verse 9. The priest replied, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, is here. It is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take it. There is no sword here but that one. Notice what David says about this particular sword. David said, I like this, there is none like it. Give it to me. There is none like it, give it to me. When you think about that sword, and then you think about the sword of the Spirit being the Word of God, can only honestly say, when it comes to the Word of God, compared to all other books, there is none like it. There's absolutely no book in this world like this one. And is it true that I not only say it, but I live that reality? That is evident by the amount of time I spend in this book. Like I said before, I don't know to what extent you folks have struggled with this. I do. I find myself at times really being non-motivated, if I will, if I can say it that way. It's a struggle for me to get into the book. I find I'd go through times of desert experiences, if you will, where I go through the motions, and I know the Lord doesn't want it to be like that. I know He doesn't. He wants me to look forward to it, if indeed there's none like it, that I should long for those times when I can just quietly meditate on the message of this book. But let's go back to Hebrews chapter 4, because he uses some terms here to illustrate for us this particular analogy. Notice what he says, first of all, here, for the Word of God is quick. In the King James, it means living. He says the Word of God is living. This sword that we are talking about is a sword that's alive, if you will. That's what he means there. You know that throughout the years, throughout the ages, attempts have been made to destroy and annihilate it, to do away with it, right? And we know that. History is full of times when men and women try to destroy the message of this book. Martin Luther said, what? The body they may kill, God's truth abideth what? Still. It's alive. It's living. In spite of all the attempts to do away with it, folks, it is still here today because it's God's Word. The Lord Jesus said, the words that I speak, they are life and they are spirit. No ordinary words, right? Famous preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this about the Bible. Listen to what he said. Referring to the Scriptures as the book, he said this, quote, "The book has wrestled with me, smitten me, comforted me, smiled at me, frowned on me, clasped my hand, warmed my heart. It weeps and it sings with me. It has held me up. It has guided me. It is alive from cover to cover and has preeminence over all other books." End of quote. What a testimony to this book. It was a live book to him. And how alive is it to me, really? This morning, today, this past week, right? Is it alive? Most of us, all of us, have read good books. I'm sure. I've read a couple in the last couple of months. Due to being gone, there's been a lot of time to read. Some of those books have been excellent books. But guess what? They're going to fade. They really are. They're not like this one. Because this one is alive. Paul said about the Word of God that the Word of God, which also performs its work in you, the rest of the Thessalonians. It performs a work because it's alive, right? He writes to Timothy, he says, Timothy, you have known from the time you were a young boy, the Scriptures which are able to save you. James writes the same thing about the implanted Word which is able to do something to save us. Why? Because it's alive. He describes it as living. But notice the next word he uses. He says it's not only alive, but it is powerful. The word powerful there really carries the idea of being active, energetic, to be effectual. And we know that it is full of power, right? I still remember when I got saved and how when the truth of the gospel dawned on my heart with power, that it dawned on me that Christ had died for me. He had paid for my sin, that I was free. It came through to my heart with power when I believed and I was saved. And all of us probably here this morning, hopefully all of us, can testify to the power of God in our lives through the Word as we heard the gospel shared with us. I may have told a story here before, and it bears repeating because I'll never forget the contrast I saw in this old man's testimony when we were in the Philippines and Judy and I were in the tribe there visiting. A tribe that had been savages not too many years ago. They were actually headhunters. In their culture, the thing to do was to take a head. If you want to be a man, the way you proved your manhood was to go out and kill someone and cut their head off. They truly believed in getting ahead in life, right? In the literal sense. Well, for a man to get married, he had to do that. That was his engagement ring. That was to prove his manhood. That was a way of life with them. And Judy and I had a chance to go in there after missionaries had been in there for a while. And we sat in this little hut. And we sat with an old man who shared with us his testimony. He had no idea how old he was. He was born before the war. We could figure that out because the Japanese had been there and all that kind of stuff. But he had no idea exactly how old he was. But here he was sharing with us his testimony, this old man. And he told us about what he used to be like and how he used to go out and take heads. He had taken a few himself. But then how the missionaries came in, these foreigners came in, and they learned their language and they started to share this message about this Jesus. And then all of a sudden it dawned on his heart that Christ had paid for his sin and how he was born again then. And now he sat there. Guess what? as one of the elders in that assembly, in that small village, this headhunter, a radiant testimony of the love of God in his life. What changed him? You know what it was? It was this book. Because it's powerful. It really is. No man could do that, but God by his power did. And that's the book that we're talking about here. And we have all experienced it as believers. I think I mentioned to you the other day how that when I spoke here, how that when I got to the Pharaohs, and my dad had been in an accident, and we were hoping to see him before he died, and we were half hour late. And as I stood there on the pier in my hometown, after traveling all that way to the Faroe Islands, recognizing I was half hour late, there was a truth from the Word of God that came home to me powerfully that says, God is good. Period. End of story. God is good. It came to me with power. I'll never forget it. It gave me such peace to realize that in spite of what it looked like to me, God was still good. That's this Word. Well, the Word of God is powerful in convicting of sin. Peter experienced that. Remember when he had denied the Lord? And it says after he had denied the Lord, that Jesus looked on him, and it says this, that Peter remembered the words of Jesus. And what did he do? He went out and wept. He experienced the convicting power of the Word of God. He remembered Jesus' words, and he was convicted of his sin. The convicting power of the Word of God. The Thessalonian church, they experienced the converting power of the Word of God. Paul could write to them and say, when I came to you and I preached the gospel with power, that then when they heard the message and believed, they turned to God. They were converted. They turned to God from idols, right? The church of Corinth experienced the correcting power. When you read 2 Corinthians, you realize how that when Paul ministered to the word to them as believers, that their lifestyle was corrected because they responded to the word of God properly. Mary and Martha experienced the consoling power of the word of God. When Lazarus had died and Jesus came and ministered to them, we find them there comforted by the ministry of the word. The Corinthian church experienced the changing power of the word of God. He says, Paul said, you were this at one time, but now you are washed. Now you are justified. They have been changed. But not only are changed from our unsaved state or state changed, saved state, but daily. Do you find change in the world today, by the way? Many changes taking place? My goodness. We can't even keep up with it. You know something? God wants to change our lives too. For the better. But change is not always easy, is it? Or do you find change easy? I don't. I like to be in a rut. I'm serious. My personality, I don't mind not having the change. I honestly don't. I'm quite happy with not having change. That's just me. I recognize that. In some ways it's a weakness, in some ways it's a strength. But I don't mind. By the way, I don't mind going to the same restaurant when I go out every time. Every time to the same restaurant and ordering the same meal. Every time. And Judas says, oh, you're nuts. Why do you think they have a menu? Right? But that's me. I don't find change easy at all. But change, that's one thing for sure. Change is here to stay. And one of the people who is involved in changing our lives is the Lord Jesus. He desires to change us more and more into the image of himself. Did you hear the story about, it was down in Latin America somewhere, a few years ago, many of these third world countries, you know, the big cities, they really get built up and they get very modern, but out in the countryside, they're very, very primitive, and those people who live out there know absolutely nothing about the modern day world we live in. Well, an older couple came into town with their son. And they came into this big city, and of course there were high-rises in the city. They had never, ever been there before. And they came downtown into the city, and here are these huge buildings, probably banks and five-star hotels. And the dad says to his son, he said, son, why don't we have mother sit back here on this bench, And you and I will go into one of these fancy buildings and we will explore it and look at it. And the son said, let's do it. And the mother was agreed. So she sat there on the bench and the father and his son, they went into, never ever been in this building, these kind of buildings before. And they come into the foyer here, this beautiful, huge place, people going all over the place, beautiful chandeliers and everything. They say, look over toward the wall there. There are several doors. And next to the doors, there are lights. Can't figure out what in the world are these, the lights are going up and they're coming down and the doors are opening and doors are closing and they're just standing there and gazing. Absolutely fascinating. They turn around, all of a sudden they see three old ladies coming in from the outside. They're wrinkled face, they can hardly walk, they're gray haired. They walk over to one of the doors and I see that they push on one of these buttons, the doors open. And these three old ladies, they walk inside this room, the door closes, and they see the lights go up, and the lights come down again, and the doors open again, and three beautiful ladies walk out. Young, beautiful ladies. And the father, he just stands there and looks, amazed. And he says to his son, son, go get mother. Now, don't you wish that change was that easy? Huh? Don't you wish it was that easy? It ain't. It ain't. Now don't go for the elevators, guys. Just, no. But change. God desires to change our lives. How does he want to do it? He wants to do it through this book. And it is powerful if I will only give it the proper place in my life. But he says something else about it, though. It's not just powerful. It is sharp. And the idea there is it's cutting. It cuts like a surgeon's knife. That's what it has to do with. When Jesus was preaching at Pentecost, what happened there? It says this, that when he was preaching, and when they heard, they were pierced to their hearts. Another translation says that they were conscience smitten. It cut when they heard the word of God. Several months ago now, I had a call from one of our countries where one of our missionary couples were working. And the man was on the other line, on the other end. And he had some real sad things to tell me. Because this particular brother, whom I knew pretty well, stayed in his home. And with him, he had served the Lord for about 10, 15 years on this particular field. He called to confess to me that he had fallen into sin. That he had been unfaithful to his wife for a couple of years there on the field as a missionary. My heart ached for him and his wife. But I couldn't help but ask him, how come? What happened? What brought you around? And in the midst of that horrible, horrible discovery, if you will, of another one that had fallen in the line of duty on the battlefield, to temptation, the temptation of lust. There was a bright glimmer of light there because this brother called to confess his sin not because he was caught in it by some man. No, like he had done before, he pretended this particular Sunday again to go to church. And he went to church like we are here this morning. But as he sat under the ministry of the Word there in the church, his wife was not with him that morning. And I can't remember exactly. He told me what the teaching was on. But the Word of God cut to his heart, to the place where he couldn't wait to go run home. And confess his sin to his wife first and to the Lord, of course. And make things right. The Word of God is cutting, if we will just let it. He believed the message, like Paul says to the Thessalonians. And this man was restored to his wife and to fellowship with the Lord. And their marriage, hopefully, will be saved. It's cutting. It's cutting. But do I allow it? Will I give it a chance to work in me. I believe that's where the plumb line comes in terms of us recognizing the Lord desires to deal with this relationship first, right? Oh, it would be easy to cast stones at that brother. How dare he? He was a missionary. How could he betray us? How could he betray his wife? How could he betray the Lord's name? But I think we would all concur with the hymn writer when he says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Don't you? At times? I do. May God help us to saturate ourselves with this book, so that we may be changed more and more to the image of Christ. But also, if there are things that are not right with us this morning, then we respond to His Word. Maybe there are some hidden agendas you have this morning. Maybe there's a lifestyle there that nobody knows about, not even your spouse this morning. If so, can I urge you to heed the Word of God. Make things right. Make things right. It's cutting. And then he adds, it's a discerner. It's a discerner, which means that he lays bare the secret thoughts. Those things that nobody might see. When the Lord says only those thoughts were selfish. Only that was sinful. Or that was Christ-like. I believe he desires to speak to me, to show me, not only to reveal my thoughts, but to criticize them when they're wrong. If I will just let him. Well, let me go on to my next thought here. Because the illustration to me is very vivid. It's a two-edged sword that is sharp. It's living, it's powerful, it's cutting, and it's a discerner. But what's implied? What's implied? What's the implication of this illustration? That the Word of God is likened to a sword. He doesn't liken it here to food that we eat, to water that we wash our hands with. He doesn't liken it to a hammer or to a fire. He likens it to a sword. And when do we use a sword? It's when there is conflict. It's when there is a battle raging. And implied in that illustration is the fact that we are in a spiritual battle. There's a spiritual war going on. We should never, ever forget it. That war will not be over till we are up there, as far as we're concerned. It will continue to rage. And the enemy doesn't fight clean, folks. He doesn't. He will use whatever he can to wreck my testimony and to bring harm to the name of God. Everything possible. He doesn't fight clean. Paul could write to the Corinthians, he said, gentlemen and women in that assembly, that church, you are not ignorant of Satan's schemes. They were not ignorant, are we, this morning? You know, one of his schemes is, one of his devices is to make us think that this is peacetime. It's to make us think that, no, it's not really that critical that I take time to the Word of God. It's not really that critical that I put on the whole armor of God, because after all, the devil is not going to attack me. I'm not doing it. No, Not so, folks. Satan hates God and he hates God's children. And he will do everything in his power to knock us out. Though we live in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, Paul says. Our battle is not physical, it's a spiritual one. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6 one more time. We better hurry up there, I can see that. Very quickly here, in Ephesians chapter 6, when he says to put on the whole armor of God, again reminding us of the battle we're in, there's only one thing I wanted you to see here, because there's so much more in this particular context. But as Paul describes for us, I want you to see something. As Paul describes for us the armor that's available to us to protect us as we go to battle in the Lord's name, notice what he says as he says this. Verse 14, as he begins to describe it, and we only read two verses. Verse 14, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. the belt of, notice, truth. Go to the last piece of the armor, verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The first thing mentioned and the last thing mentioned is what? The Word of God. The truth. And to me, it shows the critical need that I have, that we have, to give the Word of God priority if we're going to stand victorious in this battle that we're in. I want you to turn to the Old Testament for a second, to 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel 23. Another illustration. It illustrates again the fact of when you have the sword used, it's normally in a context of a battle. 2 Samuel 23 and verse 9. Because here was a man who went to battle. But I want you to see, I want you to notice another expression here in terms of his relationship to his sword. And let me ask you this morning, can you say regarding the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, that it is attached to us like this sword was to this man? Without taking the time to read the whole thing, let's just jump down to verse 10. 2 Samuel 23:10. But he stood his ground and struck down the Philistines till his hand grew tired and froze to the sword. It was, another translation said, it was glued to his hand. He couldn't let go of the sword. It clung to his hand. So often I drop it. I believe the Lord desires for it to be glued to my hand, folks, and my heart. Thy word have I, what? Hid in my heart, right? Have I hidden my heart? Am I letting go of it? I believe the Lord desires for us to do the same as Eleazar did there, that it be glued to us. Why? Because the implication of this analogy here is the fact that we're in a spiritual battle. And the weapons that we fight with are not physical. One of them, though, is this Word of God, right? The Word of God. Very, very quickly, if that's the case, what's the importance for us as believers here this morning regarding the Word of God? Just very, very simply, three things. We need to know our sword, we need to trust our sword, and we need to use our sword. We need to know it. Do I know the book, right? Do I know it? We could read a number of scriptures that talk about that. They were in error because they didn't know the scriptures nor the power of God. How well do I know this book? I'm afraid at times we are kind of like that man that was asked, who claimed to be a believer, and someone asked him, what do you believe? I thought, well, I believe what my church believes. Oh, I said, well, okay, now what does your church believe? Well, my church believes what I believe. Okay, sir, but what do your church and you believe? Well, we believe the same thing. That's kind of where we are at times. Do I know why I believe what I believe? It has to do with coming back to this book. That we study to show ourselves approved unto God, right? That we be diligent is the idea there. And I don't know about you. Can I just give a personal illustration here? One of my struggles when it comes to the scriptures is this, that I tend to get lost in maybe studying one passage. And please don't answer me this morning, but when did you last read through the whole Bible? Don't answer, okay? But I've had to struggle with that all through. I'm a slow reader, okay? To be really frank with you. So I've struggled with the thing of constantly, regularly reading from cover to cover as far as the Bible is concerned. And I fear getting to heaven and Ezekiel asked me, hey, Ollie, what do you think about chapter 23? No, I'm not worried about that, really. But what? And I've tried, by the way, I've tried the Bible reading thing of two chapters or three chapters a day, you know, two in the New Testament or two in the Old and one. And for me personally, this is just, I don't want to discourage, if any of you, if it's working for you, keep at it. For me, it doesn't work. because then I fall behind, and then I'm frustrated, and then I try to get caught up, and I don't get nothing out of it. So I'm serious. That's the struggle I have. And so what I decided, apart from just having my devotions with the Lord daily, you know, where I just take time to meditate, in terms of my Bible reading, just to read through scriptures, I don't do it like that anymore. I decided some time ago, in fact, a couple of years ago, that what I'm going to do is, on the weekend, I will take half hour to an hour just to read. I'm not going to study. I'm not going to stop anywhere. I'm just going to read through half of Isaiah, or through two or three of the minor prophets, or through 15 of the Psalms, just to give me the flow. And I'm finding that, for me, that works much better than the other, because I find myself constantly frustrated because I'm always behind. And I find that this is, and I get the flow much better. But anyway, for me personally, it's very, very important. I think it's for all of us that we read the Word. What was it that Paul could say to Timothy? Timothy, you know the Scriptures. You're known from youth, the Scriptures are able to say. He says about Apollos what? That he was mighty in the Scriptures. And we need to ask the Lord to help us to get to know the book better. Well, we need to trust it too, right? As divine, as durable, and of course, as the thing that's able to help us through whatever. And use it like Jesus did when he was tempted. Let me just very quickly come back to the two thoughts from the Old Testament. I mentioned to you about the sword that was used in the Old Testament by David. David said about Goliath's sword, there is none like it. Can we say that this morning from our hearts, that there is none? No book like this one. And about Eliezer, it said that his sword was glued to his hand. Is this book that attached to me? I believe that's what the Lord desires. I believe he desires for me to concentrate and read and meditate on this book beyond everything else. Because in here, this is God's revelation right now. The Word of God is not partially inspired, all of it, from cover to cover. It is him speaking to us. And I appreciate the fact that we can come here on Sunday mornings and be fed from the Word of God. But it will take more than that. I believe there is needful for all of us daily to take time in this book. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your Word. Thank you for the truthfulness of it. Thank you for what it has meant in our lives. Thank you, Lord, that we have it in our own language. And we recognize this morning that the Word doesn't need to be rewritten. It needs to be reread by all of us more and more. And I pray, God, that you will create anew in our hearts a fresh and continuous desire to be in your Word, to not only be hearers of the Word, but doers. We thank you for the word of the gospel that came to us about Jesus and his death on the cross for us. And how when we put our trust in that finished work on Calvary, our lives were changed. We were born again. We thank you, Lord, that since that day you have desired to change us more and more into the image of your Son. And we know you desire to do it by your Spirit through your word. So I pray, God, that you'll help us discipline ourselves too, that we will determine in our hearts, like the man of old did, when he set his heart to study the Word of God and to do it and to teach it. God, to that end, I pray that you'll bless the message this morning, that it may be an encouragement to all of us to commit ourselves anew and afresh to take more time with you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.